Heavenly Father, as we come now to your words. We do not want to hear a new story. We have no taste for new doctrine or newfangled ideas, but rather we would hear today the old, old gospel, planned from before even the foundation of the world, that sinful men and women might once again be reconciled to our holy God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you turn, if you have your Bibles, to the Gospel of Luke and the 7th chapter thereof. Luke chapter 7. These first Sundays in the month, we've been considering the various characters who come to Jesus Christ, and we have such today. I'll read the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7. Now when he, that is the Lord, concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the words, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. Amen. So we have a fairly remarkable and an unusual story here, even by the standards of the New Testament. There are at least 35 miracles recorded. Yet this one is fairly unusual. It's also told in Matthew chapter 8. There are some differences between the two accounts, Luke and Matthew having their own emphases. But we know that Jesus has had a period of teaching, and he is approached, a delegation comes to him. And remarkably, it is the local leadership of the Jews coming on behalf of a Roman. Now, we may have positive images of the Roman Empire, shiny marble buildings and polished breastplates and red plumes. In fact, for those people whose countries the Romans conquered, they were not quite so enamoured by the wonders of Roman leadership. This man really is part of an occupying force. He is not welcome. And yet look how the Jews on his behalf come to Christ. So I'd like to spend a little while considering the servant, who is rather passive in this whole event, the centurion, and the saviour. First of all, let's consider the servant. Now, the word used for servant, it really should be translated slave, but the word is pace. He was a boy. He was a young man, perhaps a lad. We're told that he was dear to him. He was sick and ready to die. Death is never a pleasant experience. It is the last great enemy. And yet it might be said that this fellow is being cut down well before his time. He is called a boy by Luke. He's sick and he is dying. If we were to quickly turn to Matthew, you can take my word for it, or you can turn to it. The centurion gives a little more detail. verse 6 of Matthew chapter 8. Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. So he cannot move. He presumably is in a great deal of pain. Luke emphasizes the fact that he is actually dying. Why does the servant not come himself? Because he can't. And yet, that is no hindrance to him being healed. I put it to you, none of us can come to God except he first work in our hearts. If I read to you from John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, I thank God that even though I was sick and dying spiritually, the Father drew me on, and the Father has drawn you on, and the Father does draw you on. And maybe you've not been to church before, but the fact that you are here may well be the Father drawing you to Christ. So the servant, there's not really much about him we can say other than the fact he is young, he's in a great deal of torment, he's dying, he is about to enter the vast chasm of eternity, and yet for having a deal with, a meeting with Jesus, which he was not physically present at, we know at verse 10, he was made well. Preachers often say, do they not, I being one of them, come to Jesus. And people who've never heard that expression before might go, well, where is he? You know, didn't he go up to heaven? How do I come to him? And yet you come to him by faith. If you were to go home or even here in this chapel and say, oh Lord, please save me and forgive me of my sin, he hears it. This servant never came to Jesus, but he was healed. I have never seen the Lord Jesus. He never appeared to me on the road to Damascus, but I came to him. And he healed my heart. And I was dying spiritually. And he raised me from my sickbed. Every Christian can make such a claim. Let's also, before we move on, consider his social status in the first century. This servant, this slave, is just a piece of property. And in a world in which there is a fairly high birth rate, you know, go and get another one. If your car breaks down, it is an inconvenience and it's annoying, but you go and buy another one. I'm afraid that was the attitude with human beings in the first century. And yet, interestingly, this centurion, he's not prepared to take that line. He is really keen that the servant's life be preserved. He is dear to him. And I think, well, if he was dear to a pagan centurion, how much more precious was he to the God of heaven in whose image he was made? Human beings, though we are scarred by sin and uglified by iniquity, yet we are precious to God. From the moment of conception, he knows the hairs on our heads. He knows our needs before we even bring them to his attention. Such is the love of God. This boy was loved. Imperfectly, no doubt, by his legal owner, but perfectly, no doubt, by his creator, who is now considering his situation. Apart from that, there is little to be said of him. He does not play a major part. And then we come to the centurion. I think three centurions are referred to in the New Testament, and they're often mentioned quite positively. Again, if you were an average legionary, you may have a different view of centurions. Am I capable of mentioning Romans in the New Testament without mentioning the Roman road just a few yards from our chapel. I'm not sure I am I? Indeed. That road, by the way, would not have been built by slaves. It would have been built by legionaries, by soldiers. And guess who would have supervised them? A centurion. So there would have been a first century centurion strutting about that field 2,000 years ago, inspecting the quality of the workmanship. And there was a dig not long ago, and we had a look at the foundation. It was in better nick than many of our tarmac roads in the care of the Lancaster County Council. You can judge of that what you will. Centurions were soldiers not to be messed with. Unlike tribunes and the higher ranks, they often worked their way up. Perhaps pretty much like a sergeant in our own army, but they had more authority, in charge of 80 to 120 soldiers. In battle, they did not usually bear their swords. They held a vine stick. And that was for beating their own men, to make sure they did not turn round. And the old adage was, a Roman soldier ought to be more afraid of his centurion than the barbarian who is coming towards him. These are tough men living in tough times. He's part of a Roman occupying force in Judea, in Galilee. So not only are his own men afraid of him, he's probably based there because Galilee had a reputation for rebellion. And so you'd base a centurion in a particular town with a number of soldiers to keep an eye on things. He probably has informers. He doesn't like too many people gathering together. Any hint of rebellion, rest assured, he'll be nipping it in the bud. Religiously, he's an idolater. The Romans had their own gods, the names of which we are still familiar with. But he would have sacrificed to the emperor. He would have had a particular love for Mars, the war god. He was brought up to believe such things. And he may well have continued to believe them. And yet, something has happened to this man. For a start, he's held in high regard by the local Jewish community. That's quite remarkable. Maybe he's not quite so much a brute as he used to be. Furthermore, we're told he loves our nation. You look at history and there are many, many people who have particularly hated the Jews. This one loves our nation. Furthermore, he has built us a synagogue. I don't think he kind of like did it weekends and evenings. I suspect he contributed towards it. He may have paid for the whole thing. I don't know. The foundations of it are still there. Why would he build a synagogue? Is he a cunning fellow? He's tasked with keeping law and order. So if he, you know, build them a synagogue, keep on good relations, maybe they won't cause too much grief on his watch. Or has God already begun a work in his heart? Why is he so attracted to these people? Most Romans looked down on Jewish religion. They thought it was ludicrous. Why have only one God? There are clearly lots of them. Oh, and this God of yours, why can't you make statues of him? That's ludicrous. When you pray, where do you look? They thought it absurd. Furthermore, this God of theirs had very exacting standards and demands as to how they ought to live their life. The Roman gods were generally, how can I put it, liberal. They'd be quite popular in Britain today, I fear. Live as you please, do what you want, it doesn't matter. As long as you sacrificed and offered some grain, you would pretty much live as you please. Not so the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a jealous God. The God of the Bible is a holy God. The God of the Bible is a righteous God, and he will judge and hold to account. Something has happened to him. He was posted to this hot, barren country from, I don't know where, Italy. And he probably thought, this is the worst posting I've got. They didn't even give me Jerusalem or Caesarea. I've got Capernaum. Now, courtesy of the New Testament, we've all heard of Capernaum. There were plenty of people in Judea who may not have heard of Capernaum. You may have heard of Barnoldswick. There are people 20 miles away who have not heard of Barnoldswick. If I were, you know, wanting great promotion in the Roman army, I would not want to spend my days in Barnoldswick. He is spending his in Capernaum. And yet, having arrived, he hears about this mysterious God of the Jews who cannot be seen, but he can apparently be heard. He was heard by prophets, and they wrote down what he said, and there is a written record of it, and he may not understand it, but there's something about it. And it might be you are at that stage in your own life. You cannot claim to be a Christian. You're not even sure what one is, and some of the ones you may not like, let's be honest. But you know that there is something, shall I say, someone drawing you on. The centurion is attracted to the God of the Bible, not because he's smarter or more intelligent than the other centurions in that legion, but God, I think, has done something in his heart. He loves our nation. He has built a synagogue. We actually get his speech. So Jesus is finished teaching, and the Jewish leadership go on his behalf and say, look, we've actually found a good Roman. Of all the ones you could do a healing for, this guy, I think they say, basically deserves it. And yet, even before he comes, the centurion sends friends to him saying, don't come. Well, what exactly does he want? He's not changing his mind. It actually bespeaks his incredible humility and faith. What does he say? Lord, do not trouble yourself. Is this a Roman centurion calling a Jewish rabbi Lord? Now, Lord here does not necessarily mean God. It could be a term of wonderful respect. But even if it is the latter, not only is he attracted to Judaism, but he knows there is something very special about this particular teacher. Lord. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. He's a centurion. He meets with Roman generals. He receives orders from Rome. He's well paid. He has his own house. He has servants to do his will. And yet, this teacher, this rabbi, he says, Lord, if you were to come to my house, that would be far more trouble than it's worth. I don't deserve it. Now let's contrast the Jewish elders' approach and the centurion's approach. The Jewish elders are, in fact, expressing faith. But they're saying the one for whom he should do this was deserving. He deserves a miracle. Why does he deserve it? Well, he's built the synagogue. And a rather fine one it is too. And he loves our people. So if you're deciding whom to allocate your next miracle to, this is the one. He deserves it. And yet when we speak to the man himself, or rather we hear him speak, he says, I am not worthy. But he's built a synagogue. He has understood something the Jewish elders have not. If you come to God saying, you ought to save me or do this for me because of all the wonderful things I've done, he'll walk on past. But if you come to him saying, Lord, I don't deserve it, will you save me anyway? He will delight to. We call it grace. The utterly undeserved kindness of God. Too many people work hard to impress God. But you can never impress God with what you've done. You can depress God with what you've done. But if you come to him and say, I've done nothing that's of any value, nothing that's good enough, I have fallen short of your standard. My righteousness is like a filthy rag before you. Will you still save me? He says yes. I think the centurion has a better understanding of grace than the Jewish leaders do. He's saying, Lord, I don't deserve you even to come to me. I appeal to your grace and your mercy. And the boy was healed. Heaven is a gift, not a reward. If you expect it because you've been good, you won't receive it. Because you're not good enough. None of us are. But if you ask for it to be given freely as a gift, you get everything. You get everything. Not only did he have a good understanding of grace, but he has a good understanding of the Lord's power. Say the words, and my servant will be healed. Now, there were many holy men and healers wandering around Judea at this time. And one would offer one spell, another a particular formula, and all this kind of stuff. The centurion has understood. Jesus merely has to speak, and the boy will be healed. How does he know that? He does not have a copy of the New Testament. It hasn't been written. He may well be familiar with the Old Testament, but he probably doesn't understand it. Jesus, of course, is there. But it's not always obvious. I suspect that being in charge of law and order in that particular district, he's had his eye on this Jewish troublemaker for some time. On one occasion, 5,000 men gather. He has followers. Some of them carry swords. A centurion would know all about this. He may have records. He has spies and informers. Because these Jewish holy men have come before and they've led rebellions and that mustn't happen. I suspect he knows all about this man, but the more he has spied on him from afar, the more special he realizes he truly is. Some people say Jesus was just a founder of a religion. One of the great philosophers of the human race. Such people say it because they've never actually studied him. When you read his words and you see what he did while he was on the earth, he is absolutely unique. He's not just the founder of a religion. What a horrible expression. He was God in human flesh. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The kinsman redeemer. The serpent crusher promised to Eve. Here he is, Emmanuel, God with us. And I suspect the centurion received reports that this holy man has been able to perform all manner of amazing miracles just by saying words like, be healed. Now we know sometimes there was variety in how he healed. But he could just speak. And it happened. None of the others could do that. There was one occasion when he was asleep in a boat. And there was a terrible storm. And his disciples wake him. How can you be asleep? We are about to die. Oh, you of little faith. Be still! And it stopped. It stopped. I'm reminded of the Creator in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Let there be light, and there was light. He just spoke, and it happened. I don't suppose that this centurion could write some lengthy theological book on Christology. Some of you don't know what that means. I have books of Christology at home and I don't know what they mean either. But his understanding of Jesus, though basic, was right. Lord, I know all you have to do is say the word, he'll be healed. You don't even have to come. You don't have to touch him. You don't have to see what he looks like. You don't have to ask him what his symptoms are. You don't need anything. Our GPs are a bit like that now, aren't they? They don't need to see you. Will we ever see another one again? Probably not. Just say the words and my servant will be healed. He then goes on to demonstrate his understanding. I am a little bit like you, he says. He's not saying I'm God, he's not saying I'm a holy man, but he understands. Look, I've got 100 soldiers. Each one has to obey me. If they don't, I can have them executed right there and then. Consequently, they kind of do what they're told, because they don't want to die. Furthermore, when I get home from a long day's marching or whatever, there are slaves and servants in my home, and I say I want a meal, or I want some bread, I want my bed. They just do it. They don't argue with me. I don't have to debate with them. Don't even have to pay them. And if servants and soldiers obey me, and I'm just a centurion, everything obeys you, because you are over everything. He knows who Jesus really is. Now, it might be his theology, it is imperfect, of course it would have been. The Romans and the Greeks believed that the gods came to earth every now and again. We heard about it last Sunday evening. But he knows the one to whom he is speaking is divine. And the question the Lord asked of Peter, I ask of you now, who do you say that he is? Such an important question. In fact, he's not asked the question, but he's already by faith given the answer. I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, he goes, another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Lord, I understand authority. I have a little bit of authority. You have a huge amount of authority. Lord, will you heal him? It might also be, and we know that Jewish people generally disdained to enter a Gentile home. He may have made them unclean. The Romans were Gentile, a Roman centurion, a particularly unpleasant fellow. Is he wanting to save the blushes of Jesus when he says, look, I can't really come in because it will defile me? I suspect he would have gone in. He would have gone in. But he didn't have to, because the centurion's faith was even greater. Here is a man from I don't say a non-Christian background, by definition they all are, a non-Jewish background, who has come to faith. First of all, he understood something about God. And then he understood something about Jesus himself. He understands his power and his authority. Well, that's the centurion. What about the Saviour himself? So far, Jesus has said and done very little. At the beginning of the passage, he has concluded a portion of teaching. He has stopped doing something. Verse 6, he goes with the Jewish leaders. Doesn't apparently say anything. He then meets the delegation of friends, presumably fellow Romans, and he receives the message. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. On another occasion, he marvels at unbelief. Here, he marvels at belief. He turned around and said to the crowd, there's a whole load of people following. Some of them wanted to see a miracle. Some of them thought, what will he do? Will he go into that Roman house full of its idols, or will he stay outside? Or maybe the idols had already been removed. I do not know. He turns around and speaks to the crowd. I guess he turned his back on the direction of the centurion's house. It's the crowd who need to hear this bit. Not the centurion, not the friends of the centurion. The centurion's faith is actually pretty good. I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Wow. Israel, God's chosen people. They had the light, everyone else had the darkness. They had the scriptures, the others did not. They worshipped the one true God, other people worshipped idols, yet here we have one, not physically of Israel, who has more faith than anyone in Israel. And if I just turn again to the parallel account in Matthew, Jesus says even more. Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Those three ancestors, patriarchs of the Jewish people. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, he said that to the crowd. You might be physically Jewish. You might know about Abraham and Isaac. You might know the Bible off by heart. But unless you have faith, you won't feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But that ex-pagan down the road, he will be there. He will be there. I know people whose families have been part of churches, and they've been Christians for however many generations, and they're carrying on with the family faith. But I tell you, unless you have your own relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what Grandad believed. Didn't matter that he helped build a synagogue or a chapel. Doesn't matter you've got an old family Bible that you don't bother to read. Such things count for nothing. On the other hand, you might not have any Christian heritage at all. You're from a family of pagans. But if you come to Jesus Christ right now, he will not turn you away. He will not turn you away. Ah, you say, but I've done this and I've done that. This man spent most of his life worshipping idols and oppressing people. But Jesus came to him. And he came to Jesus. And of course, verse 10 is the icing on the cake. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. But in a way, that's not the miracle. It's almost that Luke added it for completion and for neatness. If it hadn't been written, theologians for 2,000 years would have been speculating it. The servant was healed. But the amazing thing here is not the healing. It's the saving. Here is a centurion who has been commended by the incarnate gods for his faith. He never went to Sunday school. But he felt the drawing of God and he responded. And I say to you, God is drawing you. Respond. Respond.